We're in the book of Jonah, but we're not going to really be in Jonah much this morning. We have been talking about dealing with difficulties. I really always hesitate to use words that are not definitively used in Scripture, because if you do, then you're caught into a horrible dilemma of how to address an issue. We talk about this thing called depression, and Jonah, we remember, Jonah was a very unhappy person, at least at a particular point in his life, and things just weren't working out for him, and as a result, he became very discouraged and distraught and non-productive, sat under a tree and pouted. Now, was that depression? I don't know how you define it at that point in time. I mean, I'm not sure. Was he discouraged? Is that the word we'd use? Well, the Scripture uses he was displeased. He just didn't like it. Is that what discouragement is? Is not liking it? So I hesitate to use the word depression, but it seems that that seems to be the word used within the context of our world today, is that if things don't go well and you don't like it, then we get depressed. And we could all say there are things that we just don't like. Everyone has had something that they don't like. If you haven't, wait, you'll find it eventually. Bad things happen. And those bad things happen, and you're not going to like it. It's just not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be enjoyable. And if you haven't happened to you yet, sometimes things don't turn out quite like you would like it to. It just doesn't work out that way. And people go through these crises in their lives. A lot of times this midlife crisis thing they talk about is coming to grips with the fact that it just ain't going to happen for you. And people wrestle with those things. Is that depression? Well, the Scripture doesn't use the word specifically, but it does cite individuals, Jonah being one of them, who had some major difficulty with that, and as a result of that difficulty, proceeded to do things that were wrong. And we've been looking at Scripture, and one of the things we looked at the last time we spoke of this, which was way before Christmas, and that's why I'm kind of repeating it here, is that there are examples of individuals who really had some tough times. We know who Saul was. Saul was an individual who, and people who know and have some experience in the church always think of Saul as the king who wasn't very good, the king who had problems. And he was. But trying to give his fair shake of it, Saul didn't always have things good. And in fact, in the latter part of his life, things weren't good at all. And he was plagued with some kind of problem that music helped. Remember, he asked David to come play for him. And when he did, it soothed him because he was vexed with some kind of discouragement, distraught, and whatever you want to call it. And so... but at the very last of his life, in the same day, he lost 3 sons in 1 battle. That's unfathomable to me. I mean, here we got this one little boy. I mean, it's unfathomable to ever think of the crisis of losing a son. I know the difficulty Clarks are having right now, sending their son off, to the Marine Corps. So that's not an easy thing, because there's always that anticipation of those difficulties. Can you imagine losing 3 in 1 day? So obviously he was overwhelmed with sorrow. He was in the midst of a battle that he was losing, which was not good. Then he was wounded, which was not good. So it was a bad day. At the very best, it was a very, very bad day for him. And it says he was so distraught by it all that he asked his armor bearer to kill him. He says, better that he died than live like this. Armor bearer wouldn't do it, so he fell on his own sword and took his own life. And well, that's suicide, and suicide's wrong. Well, I don't know if suicide's the right word. It's murder, but I'd say it's self-murder. Maybe a better way to put it. And this wasn't the right choice he made. And we talked a little bit about this and how that there's this comparison made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. We touched on last time, but just to bring us up to speed, he makes a comparison between different kinds of sorrow. It isn't that life is different for a believer in that life for a believer is a bed of roses, and that if someone becomes a Christian, all of a sudden everything works out. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean everything works out. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you no longer have hardships and difficulties. Being a Christian doesn't mean you no longer have pain and difficulty or are perplexed or have questions. Being a Christian means you see life differently. And as Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we won't read it this morning, but you can read it later, he says that there's this difference between the worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, at the very best, is unresolved. It never fixes it. Whereas godly sorrow is always temporary. Because for godly sorrow, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we sorrow not as the world sorrows, because we sorrow with hope. Because to a Christian, it's always temporary. Well, how temporary is it? Well, how long are you going to live? Well, I mean, you can't live forever, right? On this side of eternity. Eventually, if my understanding is correctly, everyone in this room will die. Unless God perhaps will come again and we're translated. But if God does not come back again and take his church, then all of us are going to go the way and all of us are going to pass on. Well, if that's true, our sorrow can only last at least that long because eventually you're all going to die. And when you die, guess what? It's a great place in heaven. So it's temporary, at the very best, the difficulties of this world. And to go from be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, and what could be better than that? Godly sorrow is definitely a temporary thing. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to evaluating yourself honestly and leads to the person to repent of their sin and get things right. Whereas the other kind of sorrow of the world leads to nothing but death and hopelessness. And there is no hope outside of Christ. And so Paul's trying to make that point clear in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This leads to repentance. It keeps from suffering loss, or worldly sorrow, of course, causes regret, which obviously Saul did. Because Saul's problem, what was Saul's problem? Was Saul's problem that he lost three sons? The answer to that question is no, that was not Saul's problem. Was that his circumstances? Most definitely. But it's not his problem. He did have horrible circumstances. So what was Saul's problem? Saul's problem was his solution. And what was his solution? To kill himself. In other words, to take into his hands what was not his responsibility in the first place. It was God's responsibility to take and set his life, not his. And of course, he committed suicide and obviously did not work. And what I want to talk about this morning is another example in Scripture. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Kings, if you will. And if you want to get more of that information that I just gave you there as a kind of a background, you can get the tapes of those messages back in December if you'd like to, and talk to the sound guys and they'll take care of that. I'm starting a series tonight, at least a short series, on the life of Elijah. And so I'd encourage you to come tonight and start this series with us. It'd be easier to get on the first one than later on. But what a unique individual. And his life was unbelievably unique. But there was a point in time when he had some major difficulties and wrestled with some major problems emotionally, if you will, or spiritually, if you will. And as a result, he made some pretty bad decisions along the way. But I want us to look at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 19, just to get a little glimpse in relationship to the things we've been talking about, discouragement. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that our hearts and minds will be open to it, and we might have a clear understanding of the things of Scripture and the difficulties that people face. And that it's not getting rid of the difficulties, but facing the difficulties as we ought to, biblically, that the answer comes to us. And we pray, Lord, that we will glean some insight from the life of Elijah and might have a better understanding of the answers that you gave him that many times could be the answer to us as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If Elijah was alive today, he would be diagnosed as bipolar. Clearly, and because he had huge swings. Just in the previous event of his life, he was on the mountaintop both spiritually and literally. He was on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was the premier resort area of Israel, if you will. There was no better place in all of Israel to go than Mount Carmel. And we'll go into greater detail on Sunday nights, but basically there was a big contest, and he won the contest. It was a great battle that took place between good and evil. And he withstood the evil claims of the prophets of Baal. And there was this great contest between the two of them. God intervened in a miraculous way, sent fire down from heaven, which would have been quite interesting to see, and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the rocks, consumed the water around the trench of this sacrificial altar, consumed the dirt around it. And God clearly showed himself to be God. Israel recognized that to be true. He won, and the prophets of Baal had a horrible demise. They gathered them up, took them to the river, and killed them all. So this was a unique individual who experiences great success on Mount Carmel. Then he comes to Ahab, who happened to be there. Why Jezebel wasn't there, I don't know for sure, but she was still at home. And so he said to Ahab, it would be in your best interest, and of course this is not the King James, but he says, it would be in your best interest to go home. And so Ahab, noted for having chariots, jumped aboard his chariot and took off to go home. And then, how, I don't know, but God intervened in a special way in Elijah's physical body, and he was able to outrun the chariot. He would really do good in the Olympics, I suppose. But he's outrunning the chariot, which must have been quite a difficult thing for Ahab, going along in his chariot, and this prophet run alongside past him. But he runs past him and gets to Jezreel before he does. Well, when he gets there, you understand, I mean, this is some pretty, I mean, you can imagine, this is a 20-mile run from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And you can imagine being able to run 20 miles and outrun a horse for 20 miles. Now, I know Tom runs, but probably doesn't run quite that fast. Charlie, you probably run a little faster than Tom. But I don't think you can run any faster than that either. And especially at 20 miles. I know you've done some marathons. You've done a 26-miler or two. But I'm sure there weren't horses that you were out running at that point in time. Good night. If I run from here to the back of the church, I'm breathing heavy. this wasn't natural. This was supernatural. Now, I would assume that there's some measure of elation in being involved in some miraculous event. Would you not think? So he gets to the city. When he gets there, the queen decides that it's not a good thing that he lives. And that's where we catch the story in chapter 19. So Ahab came, he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Here's her words. So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, that's not a way to win friends and influence people. She wanted to kill him. And she wanted to kill him by tomorrow. Now, he had just stood face to face with 450 false prophets. He had just run 20 miles and outrun a horse. You would think a man on that kind of high would not be persuaded to think badly about things at this point in time. Wouldn't you think? But he's not. He's bipolar. Verse 3. When he saw that, he rose and did what? Ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is in the southern part of Israel. He's presently in the northern part of Israel. In other words, I'm going to get out of town. And I'm going to get out of town as quickly as possible. Now, he ran. I don't think there was any faster way for him to get there. And I don't know if God superintended and gave him the strength to run faster than a horse at this point in time, but he goes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, And when he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant, and we'll talk about his servant tonight and who he is, but leaves his servant in Beersheba, and he goes another day's journey further south into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper or a broom tree. Does that sound familiar to a guy we've just been studying? In the city of Nineveh, that goes out to the edge of the city and watches the city, and what's he sit under? A little tree for shade. He gets under this broom tree, and he prays this prayer. Listen to these words. This is in chapter 19, verse 4. He prayed that he might what? Die. And then he said this, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." How low can you go, and how quickly can you get there? That's quick, don't you think? I'd be surprised what psychologists would do with him if they had him in an office right now. And they were counseling him and saying, "Well, how are things going?" "Oh, great." And then in 2 minutes, it was down to the pits. What would they put him on? I'm not sure. Prozac, huge doses of it. Or on the list goes, I'm sure they would give him some kind of psychological counseling and they would do all kinds of things for him, I'm sure, because he's a mess. He's wanting to die now. Why? He says, "Because I'm no better than my fathers. All that I've experienced is enough." And what's happened? A lady named Jezebel had threatened to kill him. He said, "Well, it's just a woman." Well, it's not just a woman. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, which was the home of the god Baal, and she was a prophetess of Baal, and she had corrupted the entire nation of Israel to follow Baal and had led Israel to destroy all the altars and sacrifices of Israel, and there were no more sacrifice places, there was no more light in the temple. Everything had been destroyed under her leadership. She had influenced Ahab to be the wickedest king that ever existed in the history of Israel. This was a powerful, wicked woman. She wasn't just some lone woman someplace. And he is afraid for his life. So, verse 5 tells us, as he lay and he slept under this broom tree, an angel came down and touched him. And what did the angel say? "Get your act together. Why are you so depressed? Let's talk about it." Right? She says, "You need to get up and eat." So he looked, and there by his head was this cake. It was baked on these coals, and there's this jug of water. So he ate it, he drank it, and what did he do after that? What do people do when they're discouraged? This is like Thanksgiving. It had all that. Yeah. He went back to sleep again. So the angel came back a second time, touched him a second time, and said what? Verse 7. "Arise and eat." Why? "Because the journey is too great for you." So got him food to eat. And he said, "Well, is the scripture teaching us here that the way to get over depression is eat? Is that the point? Is that it? What was the purpose of the angel? Say eat? I mean, how many have ever thought food was a good answer to your problems? I mean, really, right? And people, you hear talk, "Well, if I could just put on some weight." No, that's not normally what you hear. No, he needed to eat because he had to take a trip. Isn't that right it says? And this trip is a long journey. And so verse 8 says, he rose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food for how long? Now, there are times after I get done with Thanksgiving meal, I sit there and say, "I'm not going to eat for another 40 days. Well, I never said that. But I usually say something like, "I'm not going to eat the rest of this day." Yeah, right. Long in the evening time, you think about that turkey in the fridge, right? And you get out. This is a horrible thing to do before lunch. 40 days. Now, do you think that's rather miraculous that you go without food for 40 days? Even when he was in this mode, God still was working miracles in his life, right? Did he see it? He was still down, still discouraged. And so it says in verse 8, he rose, he ate, and he drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now he had traveled 300 miles from Mount Carmel. He had gone, if you will, almost to the end stretches of Israel's existence. This is Sinai. This is where Moses and Israel had stopped to receive the Ten Commandments. It was the mountain on which Moses had met God and come down with the tables of commandments. And so he comes to this mountain. And when he gets there, look at verse 9. He goes into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And I want you to note this carefully. What does God do when he talks to him? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? How many have ever heard that question before? Billy, you'll ask Jesse that on more than one occasion. What are you doing here? Have you ever found yourself in a place doing something you shouldn't do? Anybody here? Sure you have. All of us have found ourselves in places doing something we shouldn't do. What are you doing here? What are you doing, Elijah? What's going on here? He didn't say, Elijah, how do you feel? Did he ask him that? Right? He didn't ask him how he felt. He didn't say, Elijah, what are you thinking? He didn't ask him that. He said, what are you doing? Why was Elijah so discouraged and so afraid? Why did he run from Jezebel? Why was he fearful of his life? The scripture doesn't say. Do you know why the scripture doesn't say? It doesn't matter why. What are you doing? Is there ever a reason to be discouraged? All the time. There's always something wrong. There's always difficulties. There's always reasons for thinking wrong. There's always reasons for doing wrong. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Look at his answer. Look at verse 10. This is an important answer. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Is that true? That's true. He was a man of great zeal for God. He put his life on the line numerous times. He stood before the king alone to stand for God. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. That's true. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Is that true? Oh, most surely. There was no place left in the entire of Israel to worship God. There were no altars left. There was no place of prayer. There was no place of sacrifice. They had rid the entire country of this. And all the people of Israel had fallen suit with this. They tore down your altars. And what else they do? They killed all the prophets. I mean, think about it just for a moment, the significance of this. Someone comes to leadership in this state and decides, we don't want religion anymore, that's Christian. And so they come and they remove all places of worship. Every church is demolished in the state of New York, all of them. And all the pastors of all the churches are killed. I don't think that'd be a good sight. I especially don't think it's a good thing. I mean, can you imagine the significance of this event? I mean, this is a horrible predicament. He says, this is what Israel has done. They've forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars. They killed all your prophets. And I'm alone left. I'm it. I'm all there is. How did he know he is all there is? Well, to his perspective, he was all there was. Why? Because when it took time to stand before Ahab and the enemies, guess who was standing with him? Nobody. Says, I'm it. And if that's not bad enough, they're trying to kill me now. Now, what do you think? Was that a good representation of his situation? Was it an accurate representation of his situation? Well, it was accurate from his point of view. Well, maybe he wasn't totally accurate with it, which we'll see in a minute, but this is his perspective. What did he expect to take place? Imagine, if you will, that this is not a church, that this is tore down, and this is Mount Carmel, and I'm Elijah. I know, just play with me, all right? And I'm Elijah, and you're the people of Israel, all right? And the prophets of Baal are over on this side, and I'm over here. We won this huge battle. God sent fire down, consumed the altar. We went out and killed these guys. Now, at that point in time, I would expect that Israel, at that point in time, would make some changes. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you were sitting there and you're one of the Israelites and you saw God send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, wouldn't that make a change in your thinking? You say, yeah, all right. But he would expect that. Nothing happened. Nothing changed in their perspective. They didn't do anything different. They didn't go back to Jezreel and throw Ahab and Jezebel out of the kingdom. They let it go. So nothing turned out quite like he wanted it to. You would have thought it would have. Does that sound familiar to a guy named Jonah? Didn't turn out quite like he thought. Israel had not repented. There didn't seem to be any movement of God in their midst in the people of Israel. And so he says to him, verse 11, very important issue here. He says, I want you to go outside. I want you to stand on the mountain before God. And behold, the Lord passed by, and there was this great strong wind, tornado-like, twister-like. It was going through the mountains, and it was breaking up the rocks, and they're falling in pieces all around. Marvelous display of the power of God. But what's it say? Next phrase. The Lord was not in the wind. And after that, there's this huge earthquake. And if you've ever been in an earthquake, they are tremendously powerful. Makes you feel very weak when you see the immense power of an earthquake. There was this earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake either. And then there was this great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire either. So he wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake, and he wasn't in the fire. Now, were those three significant issues for Israelites? How many times had God spoken to them with wind? Often. How often had he spoken to them with earthquakes? Often. How often had he spoken to them with fire? Often. These are big symbols for Israel. There are things that say, I am God. Remember when Moses was here? Just a few years earlier, and he was up with God on the mountain. What was on the mountain? What was going on? There was wind, there was fire, there was earthquakes. God was there. But God this time wasn't there in the wind. He wasn't there in the earthquake. He wasn't there in the fire. Look at the next phrase. After that, there was this little small still voice that came. God was in the small still voice. What's the significance of this? Well, let's see what the significance is. Verse 13. So Elijah heard it. What did he hear? He heard God speaking in the small, still voice. He didn't hear him in the wind, didn't hear him in the earthquake, did not hear him in the fire, but heard him in the small, still voice. And he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood because he recognized it was the voice of God. And then he stood on the entrance to the cave. And now a voice comes to him, and notice what the voice says. What are you doing here? Does that sound familiar? What was his response? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Does that sound familiar? The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. Does that sound familiar? I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Does that sound familiar? Even in the Hebrew, it's the exact same words, identical. Why? Because his circumstances hadn't changed. And if you don't get that firmly planted in your brain, how you feel about life has nothing to do with your circumstances. It's not a matter of changing your circumstances, but changing how you see your circumstances. Elijah heard the voice of God, covered his face. And so God comes to him in verse 15. He says what? I want you to go back to the way of the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. That's a 200-mile journey. And he was going to anoint this king in Syria. And Syria was a sworn enemy of Israel. And then he says, I want you to go and I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Who was the king of Israel at the time? Ahab. I don't think it would have done well for him to let Ahab know he was going to anoint Jehu as king when Ahab wasn't dead yet. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son, as king over Israel, and Elisha shall be appointed the prophet in your place. And whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Then he makes this statement in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There were still 7,000 in the nation of Israel that had not yet fallen to Baal, had not yet sinned. Was he alone? Yes and no. He wasn't really alone, but he was alone when he was standing for what was right. Where were the 7,000 when he went to the Mount Carmel? They didn't stand with him. Where was the 7,000 when he went back to Jezreel to protect him against Jezebel? They weren't there. He felt alone. The situation is this. God Almighty knows that all of us, as people who follow God, will come under fire. Do you know why we come under fire? Because there's an enemy who doesn't like Christianity. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All those who decide to do what is right are going to face difficulty. There is nobody outside of that quarter. There is nobody in this room who will ever be exempt from difficulty. There's nobody in this room that's not going to have something hard happen in your life. Our answers to that is get rid of the hard things, and then things will be okay. God's answer is the circumstances don't change, but your perspective about those circumstances change. It says that he, Satan, is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is against us. Revelation says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren that's accusing us day and night before God Almighty. Satan is our enemy. If you choose to be a Christian, you have to recognize that there's going to be opposition to being a Christian and doing right. You better just count on it. Someone says, well, if you become a Christian, everything is roses and nothing, everything will change and nothing bad will ever happen. That's just lying to you. That's not true. Christianity is just plain tough. There is always opposition to ministry. His life was threatened. Our solution to your life being threatened is, God, you need to make a promise to me that I won't die. Or make a promise to me that Jezebel can't get to me. That's our solution for being threatened. What's God's solution for being our life being threatened? His solution is who do you think your life's hands in the first place? Who controls your destiny? Do you think somebody who's your enemy can kill you without going through the hands of God? James chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 9 makes it clear that God has our life in his hand and nothing can happen to us unless God allows it to happen. It's not in the hands of Jezebel. It was never in the hands of Jezebel. It was always in the hands of God. He sees his ministry as a failure. He says, I'm no better than everybody else. Why? Because the result of his ministry was different than he expected. You first go in the ministry and you first become a preacher, you think every time you preach, everyone's going to just fall over and respond. They do. It just doesn't work that way. You think, well, I just tell them the truth, and I tell them the truth, everyone's going to take the truth, and just it's going to be set everyone free, everyone's going to be wonderful. it just doesn't work that way. Why? Because Apollos, Paul, Peter, it didn't matter who it was, you're in the ministry, guess what? The result is in God's hands. We think if we're big enough and powerful enough, and if we do all these things like all the pundits tell us to do in church ministry and church growth, that the ministry is going to grow and all that kind of stuff, and we've got this measurement of success in ministry, and it's all just topsy-turvy, and we've got ourselves so twisted with vain, empty philosophies in ministry that we think somehow that we're doing it. Ministry has always been done by God. Always. Churches are built by people. But the church is being built by Jesus Christ. And he's measuring his success because it didn't come like he thought it should. In his case, he wanted more repentance. In Jonah's case, he wanted less. Because they weren't satisfied. Because they didn't measure their success God's way. What's God's way? God, you do whatever you want to do. I'll just be faithful. I'll just do what you want me to do. He got concerned about himself. He says, I'm all alone. Poor me. I've done this. I've done that. How to get past it being about us. But it got about him instead of about God. He got concerned about his life. He didn't see ministry from God's perspective. He felt all alone when he was never alone. He was not even alone when he ate the cake and drank the water and could go 40 days and 40 nights on the sustenance of that one meal. He wasn't alone. Because we're never alone. Ever. And I think it's remarkable that not only is not alone in a spiritual sense and from the sense of being alone with God, he wasn't alone also because there was some other believer there. There were 7,000 believers. People get depressed, run to be alone. They want to be alone and wallow, if you will, or feel sorry for themselves. You're never alone. So what was the answer? Was the answer, you need to start thinking right. Have you ever talked to someone who wasn't thinking right? How do you make a person who's not thinking right think right? 2x4? Shock treatment? How do you make a person think right who's not thinking right? How do you make a person who's not thinking right think right when you're talking to them and they're not thinking right? Because everything you say doesn't sound right. And so you're trying to discuss it with them. You're arguing you. You got points. You say, look, here's the pros, here's the cons. My pro list is longer than your con list, therefore I must be right. But if they have one big con on there, you're sunk. How do you make a person think right? What was it that Elijah needed? Did he need a healthy meal? No. Did he need a big fanfare that God will speak to him with a whirlwind or with a big fire or with an earthquake? He needed to hear what God had to say. That's it. He needed to get away with God and just hear what God had to say. And that's what people need when they get caught up in themselves. It's not our pontification. It's not our strategies. It's not coming to grips with their esteem issues. It's coming to grips with what God says. That's the answer. It says, God says something. And what he says helps. The answer's here. You go to a person and say, I want you to help me through this difficulty I'm having, and they start giving you all this other stuff that may or may not be good, I would just suggest to you, find someone who's going to tell you what God says. God has answers. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says, I give the increase. God says that I am the resurrection and the life. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God says those things. He heard God's voice. Make a suggestion to you. Next time you get a little under it, and by the way, there will be a next time. Go find a quiet room someplace and read your Bible. Just read. Listen to the Word. Listen to his voice. Listen to what he has to say. We have lost meditation somehow. We've missed it. I don't know what we're doing, but maybe we're so caught up in doing things that we've stopped meditating. We've stopped just taking the Word of God and ruminating, just rehearsing it in our minds and our thoughts. Take a verse of Scripture, memorize it, and quote it. Think about it. Pray about it. Let it take root in your heart. What did he need? He needed a time with God and with God's Word. That's what he needed. And I dare say that's what we all need. I challenge you next time those things happen. Find a friend, sure. Get your thinking straightened out, absolutely. Get a medication, I have no clue. I'm not a doctor. See a friend, go play golf, absolutely. Go hold your grandkids, without a doubt. But don't forget, get alone with God and let God's Word talk to you. That's the answer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your Word, that it is quick, it's powerful, it's sharp, it's a great discerner of our thoughts, it's a great discerner of our intents. And Lord, we need to get in grip with it. We need to listen to it. We don't need the miraculous. We need the miraculousness of the Word of God. We need it to take root in our hearts and lives and transform our thinking, transform our doing. Ask ourselves, what are we doing here? What are we accomplishing for the kingdom of God? Why are we so discouraged? Why are we so sad? Why are we seeing things from the wrong perspective? Lord, help us to ask the right questions and come up with the right answers. We pray that your cause, your glorification will come through our lives and what we do. We pray that we'll send forth a message to a world that needs you so desperately, that God is the answer for discouragement, that he's the answer for depression. He's the answer for being disheartened and tired and weary. Lord, help us to get along with you. Help us to make time to get along with you, to get in touch, if you will, with your Word again, that you might rejuvenate us, that we might be renewed day by day. Lord, we're challenged this morning to do these things. We're called on to be obedient to him, Lord, and we pray for the grace and strength for each and every one of us to do just that, so that you will be glorified and honored by our reactions to circumstances. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.